Well, good morning once again. Is my Bible right there?
Yes, it is.
Something's missing.
All right, we're all right. That wasn't me. All right. All right, let's start again. Good morning. All right, where are we? Okay, Bible. Philippians, cool, excellent, hi! All right, couple quick reminders, especially if you weren't here last week. Number one, Juanita and I want to get to know you guys all. So on the table, we have two sheets back there. One has our information, take it. Use it for a campfire if nothing else. The other one is blank. Fill out as much of that as you want, and then just give this back to Juanita or I, or throw it in the offering, or whatever you want, and it'll come to us. And then at some point, expect a call from us, and we'll want to feed you. So anyways, there's that. The second thing is since we're going through Philippians, we got a whole bunch of these journal Bibles. If you like to journal, if you didn't get one last week, raise your hand and we'll get it to you. I didn't say this to Juanita, but is there anybody who would like one of these today? There's a few off. Thanks, Dave. This is blank. This has got ESV on one side and blank on the other. If you want to, if you don't want to, that's okay too. Excellent. And there's more in the back. If you forget yours, just grab another. There's plenty. All right, let's crack on. Oh, one other thing. People have been asking how they what they should call me, how they should address me. And honestly, Mike is fine. I won't get offended if you want to call me Pastor Mike. Either is okay. But what matters is that you call me. No. Is that you just understand that I'm here to serve you all. I'm no different than anybody else. I'm not above anybody else. We're all sinners saved by grace. Yet God's called me to shepherd and lead the church, and I'm honored to do that. But yeah, I just want to serve you guys, but that's the answer to that one. Okay, now let's get started. Last week, we walked through Philippians 1, verses 18 through 26. Our focus was primarily on verse 21, where Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I also gave you all some homework. For those of you that weren't here, the homework was to take a piece of paper and on the top right, "For to me to live is blank." And then think about that. How would you finish that statement? And your answer helps you identify where you are in your walk with Christ right now. And I should say, two out of the last three times I preached, I gave you all homework. I don't know why. I don't normally do that. So I don't want you all to go out and buy a composition book to keep track of the weekly assignments, because that's not going to be happening. Anyways, but last week I did. And if you didn't do it, that's okay. Do it this week. Do it next week. Do it later. At some point, just do it. It's good to, it's a heart check. It's a reality check. It helps us answer the question, where am I? Today, we have a similar question, and that is, who am I? There's over 55 million people worldwide who are suffering from dementia. 20 to 30% of them have reached a stage where they've lost their factual reality, their identity, their age, their history. They look in the mirror and they see a stranger. They live in a reality completely disconnected from who they truly are. And not to make light of that devastating diagnosis, but the truth is, it isn't just people with dementia who forget who they are. Sometimes we as Christians forget who we are in Christ. We forget that we are God's children, forget that we are citizens of another kingdom. We forget that we are called to stand together as one for the gospel. And when we forget who we are, we begin to live like people who belong somewhere else. And eventually, we forget how we're supposed to live. And that's what we're going to talk about, the question, who am I? Who am I in Christ? So let's pause on that. Let's take a look at our text. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 27 to 30. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." As Paul ends this section of the letter, the primary point he makes is know who you are and act like it. It makes me think of the mom and dad who are out there in public with their kid. We'll say the kid's like six, something like that. And they're doing something. The kid starts doing something, and the parent just grabs them and says, "At your age," right? And I'm sure you've seen this. Maybe you're the one who's done this. I know for me, years ago, that was me. It must be in the parent handbook, chapter 54, "Act your age." It's written down there. We do that. Anyhow, now, older as I am, it cracks me up because, you know, you look at that happening and the kid, right, is six and they are probably doing exactly that, acting their age. They're acting six. Anyways, then the kids, they become teens, and what we say to them changes. Maybe we say something more like, "Hey, go have fun, but make us proud. Remember, you're a Montgomery. Don't tarnish the family name," right? Know who you are and act like it. Live in a way that's consistent with who you are and what you're about. And this is what Paul is saying. So let's work through the passage. Verse 27 said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." There's a lot in there. I mentioned last week that coming up, we're going to see Paul elaborate to the Philippians on how they could deepen their faith, having progress accompanied by joy. The church in Philippi was actually healthy, strong. They were doing well. There were a few minor issues going on, and Paul wanted them to overcome those issues as well. And as we look throughout the book of Philippians, he says some things that could help us understand what those issues were. Like in chapter 4, he calls out two leaders by name, Euodia and Syntyche. They had some type of disagreement, and he wanted that to get resolved. Chapter 3, he says, "Look out for those dogs, those evildoers," implying there are those in the church that resemble that. That these exist in the church. In chapter 2, he talks about selfishness and conceit, implying that maybe there was some arrogance or pride creeping up into the church. And so now with all that as a backdrop, in verse 27, Paul turns from his circumstances to the needs or the expected needs of the church. He transitions with an important word. Most Bibles, like the ESV, use the word "only." Some, and depending upon what you're looking at, some say above all else, one more thing, most important, all those are good. Paul is saying, now, listen, pay special attention to this. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let everything to be done based upon the gospel of Christ, based on who Christ is, his person, his story, his sacrifice, on what he's done, what he's doing, on who he is. Jesus, the exalted Lord of all, emptied himself, humbled himself, and was obedient unto death on a cross. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Christ provides the motive and the pattern for all Christian behavior. So Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of this gospel. A lot of Bible versions will say conduct yourself, like the NASB, the NLT, the New King James, the NIV. And that's a little lacking on what Paul's communicating here. Paul is saying, live. Let your life be such. Let your manner of life be. It isn't just acting in a way, it's living in a way that is worthy of the gospel. And the true definition is to be a citizen. Paul uses that later in chapter 4. 3, you're a citizen of heaven. So as a community, as part of your citizenship, live appropriately. Your heart, your mind should all be set on heavenly things. Your life shouldn't detract from the gospel, but instead should bear positive witness to the gospel. You should focus, proclaim, to live is Christ. Paul had already said he was confident that God would allow him to live so that he could help the church. But he wants to be clear, their progress, their growth in unity shouldn't be dependent on whether he comes or not. Paul calls them to be unified, to be fortified by their heavenly citizenship, working for the advance of the gospel. His expectation truly is that they will be doing this whether he comes or not, whether he gets there. He's going to hear of their progress. And he even says in chapter 2, I hope to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by the news of you. So his expectation is that if they were living in a way worthy of the gospel, they would be standing firm in the face of opposition, standing firm in one spirit. So that when, not if, but when their faith in Christ is attacked, they wouldn't flee or compromise or give up, back down, or be divided in any way, but that they would persevere in their commitment to Christ. Paul writes of a second way the Philippians can progress in their unity, and that is striving together by struggling along with one another in one mind, in harmony, like a well-trained army unit. Presenting a united front, fighting as a single unit, side by side. Christians face opposition together as one force with one common purpose, all for the faith of the gospel, so that the gospel advances. Verse 28, for the continuity of this, let me go back to 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Paul writes of a third way, and that is to not be frightened, to not be intimidated by any way. By your enemies. The Greek word Paul uses here isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament, but it is used in Greek literature. And it's used to describe horses that are startled or frightened on the battlefield. As a famous historian, author, philosopher, Plutarch, he wrote of the chaotic death of Marcus Licinius Crassus. That's a good one. Marcus Licinius Crassus. His horse was agitated, was frightened, and it threw him to the ground, and Crassus was killed. And that's that word, frightened, startled. Paul is saying, stand firm. Don't be agitated. Don't be terrified. When you are on the battlefield, when opposition comes your way, don't be intimidated in any way. No matter how powerful the opposition is, no matter how bad the persecution is, do not be scared by the threats or any torture. Don't run from the battle. Don't back down from the attack. Don't compromise anything or concede in any way. Nothing should shake you, move, or frighten you. Those who stand firm in one spirit, those who line up side by side. And then he continues. And let me say, sometimes the Bible is hard to understand. The words used, the order that they're used, it makes it kind of difficult. And I think this verse is kind of hard to understand. At least the second part, Paul says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. It doesn't even seem like a complete sentence to me. So when this happens, let it not cause you to stop reading. Don't ignore it. Stop and check other translations and then see if it makes sense. All right? So if we looked at this sentence in the NIV, it says, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. The NLT says, this will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but yet you are going to be saved, even by God himself. You can even go to the Message. Just use caution with the Message translation. It should not be your primary go-to for anything or even any type of deep theological study. However, it says, your courage and unity will show them what they're up against. Defeat for them, victory for you, and both because of God. So then we go back to the ESV, which says this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now we can understand. We're reading it a little better. There's at least some clarity in what's being said there. So don't ignore it. Look somewhere else and see if that can help you. Like you want to read about the building of the tabernacle and you want to do that in the NASB, ESV, or King James, go for it. But I'm telling you, the NLT will make that reading a lot easier, just so you know. Anyways, so now we can understand this what he's saying, this stance, this posture of standing firm carries a message. It points to a difference between our two worlds, a sign, an indicator of what is to come, that the day will come when all will face the judgment of God. There's either life or death, eternal damnation or eternal life. So how then would this stance, this sign of unity in the believer, be a sign to the opposition of their destruction? How would they see that? Why would they think that they're going to be destroyed just by seeing unity and steadfastness in the believers they are opposing? Well, that's not an easy question. And some scholars, you can read a lot of things on this, they answer it with psychological explanations. Others will say, well, it's difficult to understand. And even if the opposition doesn't understand the sign, it's still a sign to them. But that weakens what Paul is saying here. Paul doesn't even say that. Paul says it will be a sign. The text clearly reads, the sign would be recognized. So first, we have the sign of destruction. When the opposition sees that their threats, their violence, their persecution, whatever they're doing, when it fails to frighten or intimidate those who are standing firm in Christ, then that's evidence to them they're fighting against God. Should be evidence to them. They have no power, their attacks are useless, and their continued attacks will ultimately lead to their spiritual death. Second, the sign of salvation. For us, remaining calm, joyful, steadfast in the face of suffering, is it evidence of the Holy Spirit working in us? And this ultimately leads to our deliverance, our salvation, our vindication, like Paul used last week. And this fearlessness as we stand in the face of persecution is a supernatural gift from God. It's by God. Verse 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul goes on to explain that salvation by God does not exclude the experience of suffering. On the contrary, salvation by God includes suffering on behalf of Christ. Suffering is a gift. Paul wrote in 1 Peter, Peter wrote in 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 12, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Paul says to the church, you've been given the grace, the privilege to trust Christ. The ESV says believe. The word is actually deeper than this. It's an active, committed confidence in or reliance on Christ. To trust Christ and then also to suffer for Christ. And both of these things correspond to Paul's life. He says, we're in this together. You've seen me struggle in the past, and you know I'm still in the middle of these struggles. Is this who we are? That's our question, right? Who am I? We struggle, sure, but do we suffer? Just looking at verse 29 and 30, do we suffer for his sake? I'd say not really. It's not like here in Alaska we've got this crushing amount of persecution that we're experiencing. But what if we did? I think that would be challenging for the global church. And I could think of a few reasons. First, here's the word for the week. Pneumatology. Our pneumatology is weak. My pneumatology is weak. Pneumatology is P-N-E-U-M-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y. Pneumatology. And so what is pneumatology, you ask? You don't have to ask. I'll just continue on. And that's the focus of the person or work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And because of things like the Word of Faith movement, the new Apostolic Reformation. Mega churches that claim gold flakes are coming down from the ceiling and people are maniacally laughing and bouncing around on the floor. Because of that, we tend not to delve deep into the Spirit. Oh yeah, we believe the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We believe the Holy Spirit indwells us, empowers us, convicts us, helps us, but we feel more comfortable focusing on God and Jesus. I'm just telling you like it is. It's in the evangelical conservative church, that tends to be the case. And because of that, would we stand firm in one spirit right next to those other Christians who just got up from rolling on the floor maniacally laughing? Second, to stand side by side for the faith of the gospel. Sadly, the gospel has been so watered down in so many ways. Churches have twisted it, manipulated it, cherry-picked what they wanted and got rid of what they didn't. And now in the global church, the gospel has so many facets. So could we stand side by side? Third, within the global church, because it's so divided and sometimes even divisive, what unity truly exists. So the result is, as we look at this passage, we wonder who we are, how we measure up. But the key is Christ. Knowing that, what we do, what we suffer is all for the sake of Christ. We can't fix the global church. Within it, there are, like Paul said to the Philippians, there are dogs, evildoers, enemies of the cross. 5, 6, 7 years later, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wandering off into myths." We're there. We are so there. And if you don't know the crazy that's out there, just ask Juanita or I. We'll point you to some crazy things to look at. Because there are so many people, churches, that have wandered off into myths. Absolute crazy land. Anyways, we can't fix the global church. So instead, we unite with those we can. We don't brush past these verses, but we embrace them and we let them encourage us. And we make sure we know who we are. Paul starts off the passage saying, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's a little difficult to do that if we don't remember who we are. So first, who does God say we are? Let me throw some scripture to you. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this last one ties right into what Paul's saying in verse 27. Live in a way that is worthy of your citizenship in heaven. And here's a great question, and it's been around for a long time. Something to think about. If you were arrested for being a citizen of heaven, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a great question. We need to remember who we are, remember our citizenship, and live in a manner of our true identity. Why? Because the world looks at us. The world watches us because we claim to be Christians. And from that, they draw conclusions about Jesus, about God, about Christianity, all based on the way we live. So how should we live? Well, let's relook at what Paul says. First, we need to be constant. Paul says, whether I come or not, whether I only hear of how you're doing, I expect that you will stand firm, persevere, be constant and consistent, not quit when things get tough. And we cannot do that on our own. We need God. It's a supernatural thing. And I know because I've had times that were rough, times when opposition came, and I didn't have the right response. So I have to depend on God for this. I have to be asking God to help me and prepare me, because it's going to come. God will help us stand firm and help us be the example he wants us to be. Second, we need to be cooperative. Paul says stand firm, but he goes beyond that. He says, standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And we talk about this in regards to the global church, but let's narrow our focus to us. Let's look at this church and ask, is there unity in this church? Now, this is a great time for me to be preaching it because I honestly don't know the answer to this, right? Maybe there is, maybe there's not. I don't know. So I'm not trying to point anything out, see? So I'm safe to say this right now. 3 years from now, wait, who said what? No, that's not the case. But what I've seen in all my years of Christian ministry, whether that be church or nonprofit Christian organizations, often ministry has issues with unity. Why? Well, because one, every ministry, church or otherwise, is filled with imperfect, sinful people. We mess it up. Two, those in ministry always want to extend grace, so issues are often brushed over. Three, because of the imperfect, sinful people, issues can grow, and then bitterness can fester, right? So, as we narrow our focus, we need to beware of all of this and seek an attitude of unity, knowing tensions will rise, knowing Satan would love to divide and conquer, have us fight against one another, and in doing so, make us ineffective. So we have to build one another up, encourage one another, stand together and work together. And if you get to a place where that ain't happening and it ain't going to get better, come talk to me and let's try to fix it, right? I am not a Lord of the Rings fan. I'm sorry. But in the Lord of the Rings, there are many epic battle scenes. Either side, their shields raised, right? They make a wall of protection. Shields go over the head, making an umbrella of protection. And they stand firm together as one. I think of Gideon fighting the Midianites in Judges 7. 300 men against 135,000. They stood firm together as one. And because of God, they were victorious. To advance together as one requires patience, skill, cooperation. For the church to be effective, we must work as a team and be willing to cooperate with one another. Then third, we need to be confident. Paul spoke of not being frightened, not being intimidated by the opposition. Across the globe, there are 380 million Christians suffering a high level or extreme level of persecution for their faith. In the U.S., there's persecution, nothing to that extent, but there's still persecution. Here in Alaska, we're pretty fortunate. If anything, say the persecution's fairly mild, but the day is coming. At some point, it's going to get really bad, even here. But instead of getting nervous or afraid, we need to be calm and confident. How can we do that? Well, it's like watching some intense movie, whether it's scary or a mystery or suspenseful. It doesn't matter. You know, the first time we see it, we're on the edge of our seat. We're like, oh, what's next? What's going to happen, right? We're just anxious. But then, after we've seen it and we go to watch it again, we just enjoy it without all that angst. Because we know the story. We know how it ends. So here in the real world, we know the story. We know the whole story. We know how it ends. God wins. And if we're on his side, we win. Yeah. Our own story, still a bit of a mystery. We're walking through that for the first time. But still, we know where we're going. So we can live with confidence. Just as Paul said, our life becomes a sign to the unbeliever. When they see us standing firm, cooperating, and having confidence, when they see us living our life for Christ as citizens of heaven, they see something different. They see something in us that isn't in them, and hopefully they want what they see. And if they don't see something different, then maybe we're living a little too much like the world. Let me close with this illustration from the movie The Lion King. Simba, that little lion, he grows up. He has some regrets. He has some devastating loss. It was too hard for him, and he just runs away from it all. He runs away from who he is. His best friend, Nala, comes and finds him, tells him how bad things are back home, that he needs to come home. They need him. Simba wants to go back, but then he also doesn't think it's going to matter. He felt defeated. He's having this identity crisis. Then comes the wise baboon Rafiki, singing a silly, silly song. Simba says, "Who are you?" And Rafiki says, the question is, "Who are you?" Simba says, "I thought I knew, but now I'm not so sure." Rafiki goes back to singing his silly song, and Simba's like, "What does that even mean?" Rafiki says, "It means you're a baboon and I'm not." Simba says, "I think you're a little confused." Rafiki quickly responds, "Wrong. I'm not the one who's confused. You don't even know who you are." Simba, frustrated, says, "And I suppose you do?" And Rafiki says, "I sure do. You're Mufasa's boy." And all this comes back to the question of, who am I? Paul's message to the Philippians and to us: remember who you are. Remember, you're the sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Remember, you are citizens of heaven. And when we realize who we are, then we realize we have the resources of God. We have the resources of our Heavenly Father available to us. And His resources, His power, helps us stand firm and not quit or give up. Helps us work together as one and helps us keep the faith and have confidence in the face of opposition and suffering. We just have to remember who we are. Let's pray. God, we just thank you again for God's, for your word, for as Paul works with the Philippians, you are working in us, helping us know where we are, who we are, reminding us over and over again how much you love us and that we have the right to become your children by just believing in your Son. And we thank you so much for everything you've done, everything you're doing, and everything you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.